This is the Feast of Corpus Christi. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, I myself have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and giving thanks, broke and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner, also the cup, after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you shall eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily without distinguishing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment to himself." Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel is taken of this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 6, verses 56 to 59. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds of the Jews, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. May it please your reverence, reverend clergy, dear sisters, brethren. The first thing I want to tell you is this. At this time in my life, I find that a Mass such as this, the Mass of Corpus Christi, considering all of the rigors of the Mass, especially the singing and the preaching, that's long and difficult. And then, of course, there's the procession, the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, the procession outside in the heat, and then, of course, benediction, all the prayers and so on. Well, at this time in my life, I'm not sure I can do all of that. At least I can't say that I cannot, but I'm not sure that I can. And so consequently, I thought to myself, well, I think it's about time to give this privilege, you see, to some of the other fathers who are a little more vigorous than I am at this time, as I say, in my life. And so I thought it best if I just preach to you, see, and then be a part of the Mass. And I already offered my Mass, you see, so I think it would be safer for everybody, especially for me. I wouldn't want to get too tired or have a problem, so there we are. And so it is incumbent upon me then to speak to you somewhat about this wonderful day and the privilege that we have to be here and assist at this Mass. And I'm hoping that all the fathers you see in their term will offer this Mass. I've offered it for so many years. I think it's time to pass the, you see, the hammer to somebody else and let him take it. The sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, as you know, is two parts. First, of course, it is the sacrifice, which we call the Holy Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass. Huh? Then it is considered to be a sacrament that we receive, outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. You know that, don't you? It is, as I've told you now on many occasions, the most important part of our holy faith. It is central, so central that we can truly say that the Mass, or rather the Church, and all that surrounds the mystical body of Christ, all of it, lives for this. Lives for the worship of the Eucharist and for the distributing of the sacrament of the Eucharist. I have cited for you in the past, I'm going to do it again because it is so poignant. A wonderful quote from a canon, that's a priest who is attached to a cathedral, who says it like this. Hardly anything that we might say to stress the importance of the Eucharist would be an exaggeration. The Eucharist is the center of the Christian life, as Christ is the central figure of the Christian religion. The priests of the Church are ordained not primarily to preach the gospel, not merely to comfort the sick with the consoling truths of religion, not merely to take the lead in works of social improvement. This is the mistake that many, many priests have and still make, to think they are priests for these reasons. But to offer the sacrifice of the Mass, to consecrate the Eucharist, that's why he is a priest. And first of all, for no other reason. All that he does for the faithful and for those who are not called, or that not part of the faith, are either meant to lead them to the Eucharist or as a consequence of the Eucharist. Everything is there. Everything is centralized in that. If Catholics in the past, and in the present too, have thought nothing in art, riches, and architecture too beautiful to lavish upon their churches, it is because the Catholic Church is the house of the King of Kings, the home of Christ, truly present in the sacrament of the Eucharist. If Catholics, even the poorest, are ready to deprive themselves even of the comforts of life in order to support their clergy, it is because they believe that at all costs the sacrifice of the Mass must continue to be offered. The sacrament of the Eucharist, the food of Christian souls, must ever be administered. Devotion to the Eucharist is not an incidental pious practice of Catholics. It is of the very essence of Catholic life. And when I have visited many of the churches, not only of this country, but of Europe, I am so moved There are so many beautiful works of art. So fine and wonderful structures, buildings. It is said that the Cathedral of Chartres took 200 years to make, 200 years to build. 200 is considered by architects the most beautiful structure, church in the world. And when I see things like this, the Sainte-Chapelle in Paris, now part of the civic buildings of the government. When one walks in there and you see all the beautiful art, the windows, the secrets to make them are lost because of the refinement of the art that was passed down. And I look at these wonderful things. The colors are brilliant in the 11th century as they are now. And no one knows how they did it. And I think of all of these things. And then, in great contrast, I look at our chapel and our humble surroundings. Beautiful in their own way, yes. They're the product of faith. And I see all of these things here. And it is all focused on the tabernacle in this host, see. It's all for that. Everything is for that. What appears to be a piece of bread. It defies all understanding, don't you think? It's all for this. It is the essence of Christian life. And how grateful, yes, thankful, we all are, priests especially. My reverence for the priesthood now is greater than when I was in the seminary, aspiring to it. Greater than when I reached the day of priestly ordination. It's greater now. You think ever all this time you get used to it? You don't get used to it. It's what you are all about. It's the very definition of your being, of what you mean. It's everything. I can't even imagine doing anything else. And when I've told people in the past, many of the things I do in the course of the day, I do not choose to do. I do not like to do many of the things I do in the course of the day, just as such. All duties that have to be accomplished to keep the house going and so on and so forth, and classes and so on. But it all takes a glow, as it were. Because the most important part of my day is the offering of the Mass, and it shines on everything. When I was a young priest, another priest not far from my age joined me at breakfast after my Mass and said to me, I never got the words. How does it feel to have sanctified the world? How does it feel to have sanctified the world? And that's what happens here every day, to sanctify the world. And that's the reason why this Mass is not only a Mass of honor and veneration and adoration, but a Mass of great thanks. Yes, thank you. Because what would we do? How would we live without the Mass? Take this sacrament from the church, says Saint Bonaventure. take this sacrament, he lived in the 13th century, called the seraphic doctor. Take this sacrament from the church, and you will have in the world nothing but error and infidelity. And the Christian people will be no better than a herd of unclean animals, separated and given to idolatry, as can be seen among the infidels. But through this sacrament, the church lives. Faith is strengthened. Christian religion and divine worship are preserved. And that's the reason why, when I was praying in the chapel yesterday, it came to me how grateful I am that we have this chapel. Not grateful enough, but grateful that we have this chapel and this tabernacle and this Holy Eucharist. Because you see, and that I am a priest, how grateful to be a part of this, just a part of it. Even though I am not the celebrant of this Mass, I'm still grateful because I'm a part of it. I'm just a part of it. Even though I already offered my Mass, I'm still a part of this. That's the great wonder of it all, to be just a part of it. The reason is because I know that my Divine Lord is alive and here, breathing, thinking. His heart is beating. His whole body is present. His soul is the divinity. It's right here. And I know it. If we take away the Eucharist, and that's why so many are trying to do that, even those who call themselves Christians, Catholics. If you take away the Eucharist, to paraphrase St. Bonaventure, you take away all hope. All hope is gone with the Eucharist. Because God, you see, is so far away. He's in heaven. Dear Lord, you're so far. And you're so big, so great. And I am so small, almost invisible. I'm so small. But when I know that my God is here, this is the great tragedy of the people in the world, particularly those who have some measure of attachment to Jesus Christ our Lord. They don't know how near God is to us, how close he is. They don't realize that we have with us in the darkest moments of life someone who cares, who cares enough to be close to us and to be with us, near us, in us, who saves, rescues, promises heaven, gives us the beginnings of the joys of heaven. And that's why the people who rule this world and were seeking to rule it totally despise the faith, our faith, because of the Holy Eucharist. Because you see, with the Holy Eucharist, we cannot be slaves to them. We are forever free. Because we have our God who is with us, who takes care of us, who promises us heaven. The masters of the world hate this because they are now dethroned. And whatever threats they may make against us, and we may be on the verge of violent threats, what can they do? Nothing against those of us who have Jesus Christ our Lord, do you see? And there's something else too. Men of all ages have desired not only to know that God exists, and many have reason to it, but have desired as well to know, who are you, God? Who are you? What are you like? What makes you tick? What's inside of you? What are you thinking? We all want to know that. When I pray, I want to know what's inside our Lord's mind. What is he thinking? How is he feeling? Does he love me? Is he interested? Is there anybody out there? One of the most beautiful parts, aspects, if you like, of the Holy Eucharist is that our Divine Savior communicates himself to us completely. All of him. And those who receive him, or should I say, those whom he receives, in people who are devout and ardent with a desire, he reveals to them his secrets. The secrets of the Eucharistic heart of Jesus. Yes, he does. A priest at Mass, especially in certain parts of the Mass, sometimes has access to the deepest parts of the Sacred Heart. And they become not more only awesome, but striking and overwhelming to know the degree of the love of God in the Sacred Heart. We cannot live without the Holy Eucharist. And that explains why, brethren, in the 13th century, and you know the story, which I will not repeat for you now, the story of how it all began, this feast, in this blessed Juliana of Mont Cornelion, died 1258. That's how long ago she lived. And she was only, to repeat briefly part of the story, she was only 16 years old. Imagine it, just 16. I'm a lot older than that now, and I think, how did this be, this girl? And she had this vision in which, as you know, saw the moon all bright and a dark black band covering part of it. And for years, she wondered what it meant. And she was thinking that it was a deception of the devil, something to confuse her. And finally, years later, when she was a young woman, our Lord visited her because he had his designs upon her. And he said this, "You are troubled about the vision. I desire to set up a feast for my church militant, because this feast is most necessary. It is a feast of the most high and most holy sacrament of the altar. At the present time, the celebration of this mystery is only observed on Holy Thursday. But on that day, it is mostly my sufferings and death that are thought about. Therefore, I desire that another day be set apart in which the most holy sacrament of the altar shall be celebrated by all of Christendom. And here is the most poignant part of this request. The first reason, and you think about this, the first reason why I am asking for this special feast day, that's this Mass. The first reason why I'm asking for this special feast day is so that the faith in this sacrament would be confirmed by this feast when bad people would attack this mystery in the future. In the future. In the 16th century, it began with Martin Luther. And because of his doctrines, he finally came to the conclusion that the Holy Eucharist is not truly the body and blood of Christ. And it is said that when he decided to proclaim this, the night before, he wept. To think of what he was about to lose. It began there, and the Protestant Reformation began. And that was, as you can see, brethren, only the beginning. Because in our time, bad people, that is to say, the enemies of God, the cross, the church, the vultures among us, the vermin among us, the demonic led among us, including many, most of the clergy, the higher clergy included, and lay people are attacking this mystery of the sacrament of the altar and denying it. So this feast becomes all the more important, don't you think? It's important to me. Because those who call themselves Catholic often don't have a clue because they've not been taught what Holy Communion really is. They don't know. People who come here, who seek out this Mass, because they know what they're coming from is something rotten, something not right, something phony, false, a caricature. They feel it, they sense it. And they come here. And we must explain the basic tenets of the faith, starting with the Apostles' Creed. Children don't know the Apostles' Creed. The Our Father, the Hail Mary, they don't know it. And they do not know the meaning of the sacrament of the altar, what it really is. The second reason, says Jesus Christ, is so that the faithful would be strengthened on their way to virtue by a very great love and adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. And the third reason is so that because of this feast and the loving attention given to it, reparation would be made for the insults and lack of respect shown to the Blessed Sacrament. And may I make by this an observation, not from you, but from guests at events like weddings, who in which Catholic guests are invited, and their behavior is abominable, atrocious, irreverent. Not their fault. because they don't know what the Eucharist is, what the Blessed Sacrament is, who our Lord is, and how he is present here. Not by a symbol or a sign or by some virtue of his influence, but he's really, truly, physically present. And so they act like a herd of animals. Yes, they do. And I will not describe for you the details, too bad to hear, of the way they behave. And again, not their fault. They just don't know. These are the times we live in. And it calls then, you see, for a great revival and a great affirmation of faith in this central mystery of our Christian religion. But the story, as you know, goes on, doesn't it? And while I will not explain all of the details, I want to remind you of them, some of them, because they are important to make you realize how it is important in our Lord's eyes this day. In some places, it's a holy day of obligation. Processions in the streets in the old days, I've been a part of them. People hang out of their windows their most decorative bedspreads just to give some celebration. Flowers everywhere in the gardens, on the streets. While the Eucharist is in procession. In 1263, by this time, Blessed Julia had died. And while I cannot and will not explain the details, I will tell you this. Her life, from the moment that she heard those words to the moment of her death, was one of unending contradictions, persecutions, and sorrow. And she died in abject poverty. And this is typical, as I've told you in the past, of those who are the great lovers and defenders and promoters of the Holy Eucharist. They are frequently the object of derision, mockery, and so on, and especially now. After all, the sacrifice of the Eucharist is our Lord's passion and death. Those who are attached to it participate in it. But hers was really unique and in a way frightening. This poor woman, driven out of towns, even convents. Predicting that someday there will be a feast in honor of the Blessed Sacrament. She died with only one friend left, just one, a fellow religious. How ironic that all those people who seem to be her masters, her victors, her persecutors, we remember none of them. We don't even know their names. They are of no importance. Just this one person who is the object of such great attack. She's the one we remember. She's the one today we honor. And so, in 1263, as you know, a priest was offering Mass, and you know the story after the consecration, in his own doubt about the Holy Eucharist, you see, as he broke the host, it began to bleed. That's nothing. The Eucharistic miracle of Ferrara, not too far away in time, when the priest broke the host, blood spurted out so much that it hit the ceiling. That's how vibrant, how strong is the force of the effects of redemption that the Eucharist brings to us. It just splattered everywhere. In this case, the host bled, wet the corporal with blood, went and flowed down the priest's hands, and hit the marble. And I told you that the non-porous marble gave way to the drops of blood and stained the marble. The marble of our stony hearts that the Eucharist can penetrate and soften. So God says, I will take your heart of stone, says our Lord in the Old Testament, prophesying, I will take your stony heart and I will make you have a heart of flesh. I suggest that's why the Eucharist touched the marble. And people have been able to see the face of Christ in the blood. Miracles abounded of healing when this happened. And was shown to the Pope, as you know, who happened to have been one of the theologians who examined Blessed Juliana's testimony and was convinced of her truthfulness. Urban IV. And he in turn then realized that this is the confirmation of her revelation. It's heaven's approval. And so because of that, he instituted the feast of the body of Christ. Today we call it Corpus Christi. And he commissioned, as you know, St. Thomas Aquinas, whose work on the Eucharist in his Summa is unparalleled in his penetration of its truth, explaining it. And it is considered to be this Mass and this office among the most beautiful in the whole liturgical year that was symbolized by that moon that Blessed Juliana saw. And that's the feast of Corpus Christi. And so it is that in the time I have left for you this morning, it is important for me, you see, to tell you something about the dogma, this truth that you know and you believe, but I want to reiterate it for you because this truth of the Eucharist is so reviled, so ignored, so mistreated. And when you are in the midst of such dirt, you can't help but being soiled a little bit. Temptations of the faith abound. And so much so that we are losing even good Catholics because they are surrounded with such bad example, such heresy, such malice from these demon-led clergy and lay people misled. Some are joining Protestant sects because they find such disgusting scandal in Catholic churches. Some are going farther than that, which I find most astonishing. They're becoming Muslims. Muslims, mind you. There is no religion in the world as hateful, violent, and persecuting of women than the religion of Mohammed. Encouraging the most degenerate forms of immoral behavior. That's the truth. And they're becoming Muslims. in our changing culture, losing Christian civilization as we are at this moment. Some say about to become violent in this civil war we're in, this insurrection. And people, once again, are making a huge blunder. Because instead of turning to the Holy Eucharist, the author of Western civilization, yes, brethren, it is. How do you think the world became Christian? It's because priests went all over the world and offered the Mass and brought the Eucharist and made civilized people out of them from the barbarians that they were. That's your ancestors, brethren, all of your ancestors, all barbarians. And made Christian and gentle women and men because of the Holy Eucharist. And even all the social institutions that we have today that are run frequently by secular governments, societies, in their origin, every one of them is Catholic. Every one of them, including the holidays. We are the mistress of civilization. Why? Because of that little white host. See? That's why. That's its power in its silence. It's transformed the world. And what is the last thing that you crave? I do. That you crave before you draw your last breath. It is to have the extraordinary privilege of receiving Holy Communion for the last time. So that when you close your eyes in the sleep of death, having seen the host for the last time, and then in an instant you wake up and you see what the host, the appearances have concealed. You see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh, right before you, welcoming you to the home he has prepared for you. That's the one thing you crave. That's what I crave. Please, dear Lord, do not abandon me at the end. Saint Francis Xavier, dying alone on an island in the Far East with one servant who attended him, was heard to say these words. About the Eucharist. In you, O Lord, have I hope. Let me never be put to shame. That's a saint. And so it is that we must tell you something about the Holy Eucharist before we end our remarks. Don't you think it's necessary? Yes, Father, I do. Tell us. The first thing that you should remember is exactly what the Holy Council of Trent said in response to the first public vicious denial of the Blessed Eucharist. Whereas Luther and his consorts, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Bucer, etc., said that the Eucharist is only a symbol of Christ's presence, the Council repeated the words that have always been believed. The Eucharist is a true sacrament. It's the reality. It's not merely a reminder. Instead of what people say as the Eucharist as a memorial, in this, that's the, a lot of the Protestants say that. The communion is a remembrance of Christ's death because he offered the Eucharist before he died. It reminds us. On the contrary, fool, on the contrary, the Eucharist is not merely a memorial, but it's real. Apart from your belief in it, whether or not you say it is or not, it is a real sacrament, a real sacrifice. It is the reenactment of the sacrifice of Calvary that makes present his body and blood, soul and divinity on the altar under the appearances of bread and wine to the power of the priest, an only priest. Not lay people who get together and imagine that they have some power of some sort. And apart from it being virtual, meaning that the influence of Christ is somehow present in Holy Communion, it is substantial. It is genuine. It is right in front of you. Real, true, and substantial presence. And it is done by what we call today transubstantiation. This word, long word, is one that you should remember its meaning. What does it mean to say transubstantiation? It means that the reality, or we call it the substance of the bread upon the words of the priest, and it takes place in a moment, just like the death of Christ took place in an instant. So is transubstantiation. When the priest says the words, at that instant, the bread is changed into the body of Christ. Body from bread, blood from wine. And so with the words of the priest over the wine, the wine is changed into his blood. And because our Lord and Savior, you see, renews his death, we say that the body is separated from the blood by the double consecration, body and blood, because the life is in the blood. His soul was separated from his body. He was dead on the cross. So consequently, by this double consecration, there is represented and shown and manifested his true death. But is Christ dead? No, he is alive. So we say as well that even though his death is manifest, nevertheless, his body has complete integrity to it. Body, blood, soul, and divinity is there. But the direct object of the consecration of the bread is his body, as is the direct object of the consecration of wine is his blood. So while he is present completely under both species, his death is truly manifested, a great mystery and a great wonder. But there's more to it than that. That people, I fear, have never been told. The only way we know what a thing is, meaning its substance, is by what a thing looks like, how it feels, how it appears. We call those things attributes, but better, in a farther way, accidents. The accidents of anything reveal what the thing is in itself. And there's such a contact, such a dependence upon accidents with substance, that if you affect this accidents, you change the substance. Not so with the Eucharist. In this case, the substance is changed, but the accidents remain. So that the accidents, the appearance of bread, the taste of bread, the feeling of bread, and so on, all remain, but the reality beneath is Jesus Christ. But here's the mysterious part of it all. And I've said this to people, and I think it surprises them. We'll say it again, won't we? We'll say it again, because you need to remember it. Nobody can see a substance by itself. The only way you know what a thing is by what it looks like, how it strikes your senses. Christ is present under the Eucharist, isn't he? Yes. Is his substance only there? No. We say that he is whole and entire. Body, blood, soul, and divinity, organs, eyes, heart, and so on. All of him is there. And it is there, as the way St. Thomas rightfully explains it, under the way of a substance, hidden, but there. If that's the case, then what about the accidents of bread? That, as it were, overlay it. What about that? To what do they belong? Because you see, an accident cannot be except that it is attached to a substance. But Christ does not look like bread, does he? He looks like himself. So where then are the accidents of bread? To what do they belong? Since they can't belong to Christ, otherwise he would look like bread. Christ looks like Christ. Where are the accidents of bread? To what do they belong? And the answer is nothing. That is to say that the appearances of bread are suspended without belonging to Jesus Christ at all. They are purely a veil. And that is the great mystery of the Eucharist. What you are seeing, you see, is the accidents. But the thing in itself is Jesus Christ. What hits your senses is the appearance of bread. But what you are looking at is Christ. You see? So if I say to you with the consecrated host, what is this? You would say, as all our children know, Jesus Christ, whole and entire. That's what you would say. What does it look like? Bread. Is it bread? No. What is it? Our Lord and Savior. Therein lies a great mystery and a great and beautiful truth that the whole Christ is present there under the appearance of bread. His eyes, his mouth, his hands, his heart, everything, all there. Under the way of a substance, so that you get him whole and entire. Body from bread, blood from wine. Body broken, blood poured out. And his death is renewed. And the effects of the Eucharist, brethren, what do we say about that without speaking for the rest of the morning? Because you see, when you adore him, first of all, you acknowledge who he is. And when you receive him, you receive intimate union with Jesus Christ. Intimate. And that's why he calls himself to you the bridegroom. Because all of the intimacies of marriage are a shadow compared to the intimacy between you and the Savior in Holy Communion. Only a shadow. That's why we say that the sacraments, including matrimony, is some way of participation in the Eucharist. It is the source of the life of all the other sacraments, the source of our power, the Holy Eucharist. Union with Christ, union with the Holy Trinity, because our Lord brings the Father and the Holy Ghost with him, who joins you, the Holy Ghost does, to Jesus Christ. You receive union with your neighbor because he receives the body of Christ as you do. And in his body, you are joined together as one mystical body sharing each other's life, each other's cares, each other's desires, each other's burdens. Yes. You are joined through the Eucharist to the entire church. Triumphant, militant, suffering. Remember I told you, your union with the souls of the dead is not ended by their death. Maybe it's intensified. Because through the Holy Eucharist, you are joined to them. You can talk to them. And they can, by God's permission, reveal things to you in the Eucharist. Because our Lord in the Eucharist unites us all. He is the source of the unity of the whole mystical body. We draw strength from each other and strength from the body of Christ. Our existence depends on it. So our Lord says, as I depend on my Father, I live because of the Father, so you live because of me. That's the Holy Eucharist power. He becomes our food to strengthen us. It is as well a remedy for sin. Because the Eucharist, you see, primarily is for sinners. That's you and me, sinners. Are you bad? You need the Eucharist. You have a bad habit? Receive the Holy Eucharist. You weak? Holy Communion. You want to be good? Holy Communion. You want to be a saint? All of these saints you see depicted here became that because of the Eucharist. Do you want peace? Peace in your family? Holy Eucharist. Peace in the world? The Blessed Sacrament. That's what we have to offer. He is your companion. When you're all alone, you know you have our Lord and Savior. Even in the midst of family life, you can't help but feel alone sometimes. In the moments of solitude, and you know that you have our Lord with you because of the Holy Communion. Your companion in life, your resurrection, because our Lord promised, if you receive the Holy Communion, what happens? You rise from the dead, glorious and immortal, soul and body. And as well, you participate in his passion and death. Consequently, brethren, believe, believe. There's a famous prayer, and we'll stop there. There's a famous prayer that Catholics like to say. I say it every day. It's just a little aspiration. In the face of lukewarmness, in the face of coldness, of infidelity, of sacrilege, of denial, of ridicule on the part of people who owe our Lord everything, in gratitude. Dear Lord, I give you my heart and my soul in place of all those who do not. Now that might not seem much to you, but it means a great deal to our Lord. He was willing to save a city for 10 just men, one just man. What would you think he would do for us, for our society, if there were people who would just say and mean those words? Dear Lord, I give you my heart and my soul in place of all those who do not. I suggest that great conversions would take place just because of that prayer. And that's what I wanted you to know, brethren, about this beautiful and wonderful privileged day that we call the Feast of Corpus Christi. And what a privilege it is for me to be with you and to talk with you and explain at least some of these things that give you some idea of the great love of our Lord and Savior for having given us himself, holding nothing back. Don't you do that. Hold anything back. May God bless you.